about this series. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18, that's where we'll spend our evening tonight. Last week, we looked at King Hezekiah and what made him a godly leader. We talked about how he was one of the four reforming kings. He was one of the four kings that actually brought back proper worship to the Lord. And how we commented on how that was a highlight in Israel's rebellion, of course, that there were only four of the kings during their time that actually tried to get Jehovah back as a primary point of worship. There are so many regions with competing gods. Overall, Baal was the big one, if I can say. He was the most popular one, and there were different, you know, there is the Philistine god of Dagon, some fish god, and some other things. And it's all silly. It's all nonsense. They all required sacrifices. They all required appeasement in order to have blessings on the individuals. Not God. The capital L-O-R-D does not need us in order to exist, okay? He's the self-existing one. In the beginning was God, okay? He didn't. He has no beginning. He has no end. Isn't that marvelous to think about? You and I, in our finite minds, we can't wrap around that idea. That's okay. I'm not trying to. I'm not trying to figure that all out. But I do know that he sent his son to die for me. And boy, I'm excited about that. But we looked at King Hezekiah, and we looked at what made him unique of the reforming kings was that he actually went and took down these altars and these groves. And I want you to note here, the enemy noted that. It's actually going to be used against Hezekiah when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, makes his claims. And we're going to see that. That, of course, the enemy misunderstood why Hezekiah did that, but in their mind, it was a point of weakness. We need to set the stage here just a little bit. If you look in chapter 18, we're going to start there in verse 13. I'm going to try my best to pronounce some of these names, but you're going to have to bear with me. Okay? Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib. Now, that's an easy one, okay? Are you hungry? Sennac on a rib. Okay? That's how I remembered that in college. Are you hungry? Sennac on a rib. Sennacherib. King Sennacherib. Now you've got it. You've got it. Very, very well-known king of Assyria. As a matter of fact, if you go on the World Encyclopedia, there's a lot about him. And it's amazing. It is so amazing to look. They have these prisms that are these very oblong stones, very big, and they have inscriptions in the Aramaic language, and you can go around and you can read about how, and he conquered 46 cities of Hezekiah. And the scripture says it here too. And of course, the siege at the city of Lachish, which we will look at in a second, is noted in this prism that was discovered after the Bible made the claim. As a matter of fact, it was one of the claims against the Bible that it made this in the historical analysis. Well, it says this weird thing about the city of Lachish, and we don't even have a historical record for that. Well, well, well. You dig far enough, long enough, and guess what they find? Sennacherib indeed did siege a city of Israel called Lachish. I mean, that's amazing. That's amazing. The Bible had it right. History's still catching up. You know what I'm saying? You can look at a lot of different things that the Bible spoke about first, all right? You know, YouTube videos, it's like you see that comment that says first? Yeah, the Bible was first. The Bible knows what it's talking about. But Sennacherib here, you know how to pronounce that now, king of Assyria, verse 13, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And there, one of the things about Sennacherib, he was an expert at performing sieges. Now, a siege is when you go in, you cut off all the supply into the city, and that may take a few months. But if you're not in the Assyrian culture, the next part may take years. It's really trying to get up over the walls of the cities. Interesting how, you know, years ago when we're talking about protecting our southern border, it was like, no wall, no wall. Okay, history is totally against that. Yes, wall. Okay, the Catholic center, the Vatican, is surrounded by a wall. Hello. The wall is important. And in order for you to get into that city that you have weakened now by cutting off all the supply, you got to get over that wall. Where the Assyrians were experts at this, they could take a city that had been sieged. They could take it in a matter of months. It involved building an earth ramp up and getting things on a certain ramp level and then putting a bunch of arrows over, and they built like a shield for themselves so that they didn't lose a lot of people. And they were able to take a city very quickly. And they are, so they had a history. They had, it was something that was known about them. They know how to take a city. And you better be ready, because once their power comes against you, you're likely going to fail. Well, there was verse 14 here. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Now, there's no context to this. Historically, though, we can see that Hezekiah had entered into an alliance with these three different nations which were around him. He went into an alliance with Phoenicia, with Philistia, and there's another one on here, but I can't find it in my notes. But he had these neighboring countries come together, Phoenicia, and they had come together and they said, hey, if we form this alliance against Assyria, everything's going to go well. Well, these other countries quickly fell, and their cities, they were getting more and more of their cities seized, and they said, nah, we're out. So Hezekiah is now coming to Sennacherib, and he's saying, hey, I have offended you in partaking with this alliance. Tell me what I owe, and I'll pay it. Look at what it says here. Return from me, which means leave me, please. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. Whatever you are going to ask of me to make this right, I'll do it. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. I don't really see an application here, except that we need to know there was a problem now between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Sennacherib, not a godly man. Okay, he went in, he had already sacked Babylon once at this point. He would do that again in his life before he died. It was actually one of the hallmarks of his reign. He reigned for 24 years. He was a very mighty, mighty, and fearful leader. But now there is a problem. And yes, it was paid. This ransom was paid. But this was not enough for Sennacherib. And the title of our study tonight is The War Tactics of the Enemy. You're going to see just a brutal battering. Gaslighting is what we've heard a lot in today's culture. But you're going to see a brutal attack from Sennacherib's camp to the people of Jerusalem. Because he's coming up against Jerusalem now. That's what he wants. It is amazing when you read the prism of Sennacherib, that oblong shape. What they have discovered is it was one of his crown jewels. He wanted Jerusalem more than he wanted Babylon. Amazing that we can see this come into line here. All right, look there in verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh. I told you we're gonna murder this, but that's okay. From Lachish to Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. So he sent his three best men. It's actually historically noted here that last one, Rabshakeh, is actually not a name, it's a title. This is his commander-in-chief. The reason why this man was sent is because behind him, as you see in the rest of that verse, a great host against Jerusalem. It's not just three guys. It's three guys with a lot of guys, about 185,000, actually. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. This is easily seen by the people in the city. This is a point where the prophet Isaiah had already made a proclamation to King Ahaz, do not partner with Assyria. People knew about this location. And so they're about to make this proclamation. They're about to make this deal, not just with the three that Israel sends back out, but to the entire nation. They're going to talk to the people. They want to stir up a lot of chaos. Verse 18, and when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So the three came out representing the Assyrians, and the three came out representing Israel. And now the ones for Israel were supposed to hear, they're supposed to record it, they're supposed to bring it back to King Hezekiah. But we know that King Hezekiah was listening by what we see later. And so in verse 19, we have this commander-in-chief. He says unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. And here's his question. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? What is the source of your confidence? Why are you trusting in your king? Here's what he says. Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war, which was probably Isaiah, who was the prophet at the time, who is going to later pronounce, don't worry. But do you see how this is a direct attack on the current plan? That's the first tactic. If you're taking notes here, the tactic of the enemy is to dismantle the current plan. How can we take what you're trusting in and totally take it apart to where you're not looking for a solution? Look what it says here. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now, on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? This is the king Sennacherib. He is speaking on behalf of his commander-in-chief. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. We know that this is accurate because of that alliance. Those three nations coming together, including Judah. You got Phoenicia, Philistia, and Egypt. Of course, Egypt is the one with the most power, supposedly. And he says here, you're trusting in Egypt, on which if a man lean on this bruised reed, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. Yeah, it looks good. Egypt looks strong, but you lean into that power, it's going to pierce you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to let you down. And obviously, that was correct. That had already happened. Hezekiah had already paid a ransom. Verse 22, but if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? See, they knew enough about Hezekiah's religious reform that they used this as an argument against him. Okay, you say you're going to trust in Egypt. That's something that'll hurt you. You've already seen that's fallen. Now, if you say to me you're going to trust in the Lord, you took down all of his altars. Has not Hezekiah changed that as well? You see how they're taking apart these different things? Verse 23, now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. Well, he's coming from a place of wealth. He's saying, the king of Assyria will deliver you out of the king of Assyria's hand. What? Yeah. Trust in me, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, which may be too much. You might not even be able to put riders on them. You see how they've dismantled the plan, and now, here's the second step. They offer an immediate solution. They rush it. They rush the immediate solution. Hey, trust in me. I'm going to give you 2,000 horses. I'm going to get you out of this trouble. Verse 24, how then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Verse 25, and I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So now he claims he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. Verse 26, we now break from the conversation. If you're taking notes here, verses 17 through 25 is the first address. And now we have a response here from the three that were sent to record. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah unto Rebishah, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So obviously, people had come around to hear this, okay? And they're speaking in a language where the people can hear and understand. Let's pause here for just a second. Can you see parallels to today's battle? Can you see parallels right now to our politicians? I want you to think about it. They now have, through YouTube and Facebook and Patreon, all this, they can go directly to the people. They can go directly to the people and stir them up, cause fear, cause chaos that actually leads to a reaction. A lot of it's not true. A lot of it's not based on truth. But people are listening, and that is exactly what's happening here in Jerusalem. The people are on the wall. They know the Assyrians. They know about Lachish and the 46 other conquered cities in Judah and in Israel. They know. They're not unaware. They don't want to be in a situation where they're going to be hurting. And the enemy knows that too. He's speaking in their language. He could have concealed what he's saying in the Syrian language, which these three that represented King Hezekiah understood, and they could have a private conversation, but everything's public now. So they make this request. Verse 27, again, we have the response. "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?" Listen, listen here. Very clearly, he's telling them, I'm going to cut you off. I'm talking to the people who are going to be eating their own waste, not to you as their leaders. They are going directly to cause fear, mistrust, and chaos. There needs to be, even though Hezekiah wants to trust the Lord, and we'll see as we continue to study the series, if you can get the people to turn against you, you ain't got no power. It's all gone. You see that happening today? It's happening today. It'll happen tonight. When they turn on their news broadcasting, happens the same way. And the devil's doing it in your life too. Here's number three. Address any doubt about the proposed solution as unreasonable. So here you are, you had a plan, it's dismantled now, here's this immediate solution, right? It's like car sales 101, right? The car you want is not available, but look, we have this one. And you test ride that one, and you listen to the radio on the test drive, so you can't hear all the problems with the car. And you get back and they're like, you know what, we just do it right now. I'll talk to my manager, we'll get it done right now. And you got pressure, you know what I'm saying? But in your walk with the Lord too, the devil's going to come in and destroy, seemingly destroy, promises from the Lord. And if you're weak, if you're afraid of what may happen to you, you're going to cave. But any kind of doubt that proceeds from that solution, the devil's going to call it unreasonable. He's saying, no, that's not a legitimate concern. Look at what he says here. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, and spake, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither shall Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me, and then eat every man of his own vine and of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern." Boy, wouldn't that be nice? Your own plot, your own tree, your own water. Don't trust in the Lord. Come on. Isn't this something? This is amazing. To see that it has not changed much. Oh, you'll have what you need and what you want. You know, just do this. Just compromise on this. And we'll leave you alone. Is that true? It's a lie. It's a lie. And it plays into what we talked about last week about a godly leader has a righteous intolerance against sin. Well, boy, but is the offer being made? Yeah. And it sounds good. 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that you may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Boy, I wonder if Israel did that at the Red Sea. Boy, I wonder if Israel had any kind of doubt in the wilderness. We'd rather be slaves. Again, in Egypt is what they said. Appealing to man's nature, verse 33, he's going to continue to address any doubt of those people on the wall who are at a threat of a siege here. Hath any of the gods of the nations deliver at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Talking about Phoenicia, talking about Egypt, talking about Philistia. Hey, they trusted in their gods, it didn't happen. Why would you trust in yours? Verse 34 lists the names there. Verse 35, who are they among the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? He's saying greater cities have fallen, and you think yours won't? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. This one verse, we read a lot of verses tonight, but this one verse shows you two things about this group of people. Number one, they were obedient. Number two, Hezekiah was prepared. If the leader's not prepared, the people do not know how to obey the leader. Have you ever served under an incompetent leader? I don't mean to say incompetent rudely, but someone who's not qualified to lead. Have you ever had a work project? Or maybe think back to the days of high school, those funny little things called group projects, where it's a group of people, but one person does the project. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever had someone who's supposed to give you instructions, give instructions unclear, lead you into an error? Of course we know what that's like. Hezekiah was not that kind of king. Yes, he had made a bad decision with this alliance. And yes, the people had saw the heavy cost because they took apart things that belonged in the house of the Lord. But he still remained faithful to the Lord. But the last two points here. Number four, they destroy any underlying hope of success. When they made that offer of your own XYZ, right? Your own land, your own shade, your own water, they then destroyed any kind of hope a person was trusting in regards to Jehovah. They listed all those gods there in verse 34, the verse that we didn't read. But you've got a list of six gods there, seven gods. And he even mentions one in Samaria, which the Jews knew very well, disobedient Jews mixing with Gentiles there, saying they weren't delivered. But he says, answer him not. And you know, this should be our response, okay? Accusation, accusation, accusation. Well, just do it, right? Just stop trying to be so holier than thou and just bend and do it. You know what your good response is? Keep silence. Keep silence. You ever notice that in an argument when you have a fool and a wise man? The fool is always talking, and he's chirping really loudly. And the wise man, he's pretty quiet. And does the fool like that? No. The fool gets louder and louder, and the chirping intensifies. It's screeching now. And the wise man says few words. The fools are going to talk. They're going to keep talking until their mouths are stopped and they must confess Christ. Hello. And we know that's going to happen. But here we are. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. I don't know how much persecution is going to be endured by the church before she's taken out. Let the Lord speak for you. Okay? This is the problem with young men and young people in general. We like to talk. We like to talk and say things for the sake of saying things. Boy, you get a YouTube camera and you can make millions of dollars doing that. How many times have you seen these right-wing conservatives tie themselves into a knot because they just can't be quiet? Just stop. That's enough. Okay. That's enough. Learn to let the Lord speak for you. And there will be times where you do speak. And we do see later here, Hezekiah speaks, and he speaks a lot, but he speaks to the Lord. He brings his request to the Lord. And that's what we'll see next week. But I want you to look at this last verse here, verse 37. After that great verse 36, I mean, they're all great, isn't it? Isn't it great to be able to read this and you have the story in your mind? These six guys, they're chatting, and you got people on the wall, and it's loud, and it's echo, and it's like, ooh, epic music, right? Verse 37, look what it says. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They were concerned. If you ever see someone ripping their clothes off, you would say maybe they're more than concerned. There's a heightened fear, a present fear. The greatest army right now, the greatest army that could ever come against them, that has already conquered 46 of their cities, is now at their door making promises. And it's not just those three men, it's the entire army. There's present danger. Okay. Who made those bodies? Who made the nations? Who made, causes nations to rise and causes nations to fall? The one that you serve. So it's okay. It's going to be all right. But you're going to have to go through some difficult times. And you're going to have to learn to go through those difficult times. No doubt there are people on that wall going, Hezekiah should just give in already. If it was today's modern equivalent, there'd be podcasts. You know? There'd be news articles, live streams of people saying, I don't know why X, Y, and Z just doesn't give up. I mean, it's the easier solution. Yeah, we're going to lose a little bit, but we gain so much more. A lot of commentary, a lot of chatter. Remember what we learned in Elijah as well when we were studying Elijah. The still small voice. Yes, the Lord has revealed himself in fire, and he's revealed himself in smoke, and he's revealed himself with a strong wind, and he's revealed himself with an earthquake. Yes. But now, to Elijah, I'm going to talk to you in a still, small voice. And the mountain was still rent. The mountain, the ground still shook, even at the command of that small voice. So yeah, the enemy's loud, and they're at your door, and they're ready. And that's their war tactic. They're going to put pressure on you to cave. And if you're not strong, you will cave. It will happen. You got to be strong. You got to be disciplined. Got to learn to trust in what the Lord has already said. You know that verse in 1 Peter. Some count the Lord slack concerning his promises. Silence is not weakness. He's coming back. The rest of that verse is interesting. He says that every man would come to faith, to that repentance, that change of mind. Isn't it exciting? I was talking to my nephew yesterday. It's exciting. He had a rapture dream the other day, my nephew. He was like, oh, we were driving in the car, and all of a sudden, woof, clouds, Jesus coming through. And I went up into the clouds, and I looked around, and there's gold everywhere. This is Micah, he's 10 years old. Gold everywhere, Uncle Jesse, it was everywhere. And he says, and I saw God, and he was on his throne. I was like, that is so cool. And then he said, and then my dream ended. And he's looking at his burrito, you know, and he goes, ah, this was so cool. He said, I wish I could have seen more. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? I'm so excited that he's excited about heaven. That there's not some video game that's better. No, I'd rather play Fortnite. You know? No. He's excited about seeing the Lord. Are you excited about seeing the Lord? I'm excited. This hand represents you and me. My wallet represents sin. I'm going to put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God, he loves us, hates our sin because our sin separates us from him. In order to go to heaven, we have to be perfect, just like God, but we're not. We all fall short, and that's why we're called sinners. The wages for sin is death, eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. Not something you want or you would want for your worst enemy, but it is the penalty for sin. Somebody's got to die. In order to get to heaven, like I said, you got to be perfect, but we all fall short. Sadly, people think that, you know, making some sort of payment with good works or actual money is going to pay off your sin. It's not a valid currency. You can't, not the, all the gold and silver in the world and good intentions will not get you to heaven. God only accepts one payment, and it's not your good works. This hand represents Jesus Christ, and that's just for the purpose of this illustration. Fully God and fully man. And 2,000 years ago, he walked on this earth, 33 years, and he taught many things, and he performed many miracles, but he told Nicodemus in a dark garden in the dead of night, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. A couple years later, he'd go on a cross. He'd be beaten beyond recognition, his blood would be shed, his body would be bruised. He would fulfill prophecy. So much so that those Roman guards said, surely this must be the Son of God. the Gentiles. He died on that cross, he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later. The payment for sin has already been made. So why do people end up going to hell? It's not going to hell because of anything except this. They haven't believed. Believed what? What? Believe on Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as a payment for their sins. See, the moment you believe, a transaction happens. One commentator put it as the greatest exchange in all the world. You receive the righteousness of God, which is permanent. Your salvation is permanent. You can't lose it. And Jesus already paid for that sin. He came back from the dead and he ascended. And he's coming back. But the enemy still talks. Yeah, the enemy still talks. You've got to be prepared. But if you're not saved, he's playing with you right now. The devil is just setting you up for failure. You know, it's scary in 2 Thessalonians where it says, a strong delusion will be sent. And because they rejected the gospel, people are not going to believe. Oh, they could. But they won't. Let that not be said of you. If you're watching today, if you're listening today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I want to say this too before we close. Pray for our brother Matthew. He hasn't been here in a little bit on Wednesday nights. It's difficult for him to travel, but he may be losing his job very soon. So please pray for him and Savannah and all those who can't make it. But I talked with Matthew a little bit today, and I know he's under a lot of pressure. Pray for Matthew. Continue to pray for him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heads bowed, eyes are closed. If you're watching on the internet tonight, I want to encourage you to put your trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. The moment you do, you're saved. Pass from death into life, you'll never be brought into condemnation again. Those are not my words, friend. That's what the Bible says. And you can have assurance in knowing that your salvation is permanent. 1 John 5:13 tells us so. And as we continue to live this life, and the enemy does have very clean and polished tactics against us, let us learn to stay silent and to lean more into the Lord as times get difficult. Let it not be said of us that we caved. Our salvation is permanent, but there are many blessings we can miss out on by living fearful lives. Father, thank you for your word. I'm so excited to just get back here next week and continue. We remember all the prayer requests, and we ask, Lord, that you bring us back here safely for Sunday morning service.